Well, we're going to be looking at 1 John 4, verses 15 to 21. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So I want to say something about why I chose that hymn before the sermon. It's not a particular favourite of mine. I can't remember the last time that I chose it, if I've ever chosen it before at Netley. It takes me back to my childhood and to Sunday school anniversaries and sandwiches and great flagons of tea. It's best known as a children's hymn. But as I was reading through 1 John again this week, it triggered the memory of that hymn. And it's almost as if she wrote it about this book. Tell me the old, old story. How has John begun? That which you heard from the beginning, I'm taking you back to, and I declare to you. Tell me the story simply as to a little child. John is saying, little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And what could be more simple than the words John uses? God is light and God is love. Tell me the story slowly. I think I'm right in saying this, but as John is a very, very old man, into his late 80s, early 90s here. In my experience, old people speak slowly, not at machine gun speed, and they choose words carefully. And for those who've been taking part in leading the services, I've begged them, read 1 John slowly. I don't think you can read this fast, because the words need to be thought about. Every sentence is so carefully chosen. Tell me the story often, she wrote. Well, again and again, John has returned to the gospel. In fact, he's never got away from it. From the opening verses, the purpose of the gospel is that you should have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and with your brothers and your sisters. And he's never got away from that. It's about 8 times in our text this evening that you abide in him. You're having fellowship and friendship with God. He's constantly bringing us back to the gospel. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Once, I don't think the word softly or gently would ever have been used of John, this son of Boanerges, this son of thunder. There was nothing soft about him. But now, as an old man, he is so careful as he teaches his little children. And yet he's also earnest as he gives warnings. Those who've abandoned the gospel, those who claim to know and to love God and yet hate their brothers and sisters, he doesn't pull his punches, does he? He says, liars. You don't know the truth. The truth isn't in you. And then she wrote, when temptation comes and you feel that I'm being drawn away by this world, tell me the old, old story. And John's done the same thing. Don't love this world or the things of the world, for they're all passing away. Have this instead, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I shall now forever think that I need to go back and read 1 John again when I hear, tell me the old, old story. And I'll be coming back to a letter which is designed and written to assure Christians that they are Christians. I have to remind myself and you about that, because being the strange people that we are, we end up thinking that John is trying to prove that we are not Christians, which is why you need to read it slowly and prayerfully and carefully, because the tests that he gives us are very simple. He's not looking for absolute perfection all the time. He's asking you things like, who do you say Jesus is? If I were to put you on the spot, what would you say about Jesus? And then, what do you believe that God has done in Christ Jesus? And then, do you struggle with sin and yet confess it? Because the people who are not Christians, they're not bothered about sin. It doesn't affect them at all. They can ignore it. They can happily live without it. Or if they want, they can rewrite God's rules and say it's not sin. But Christians, we hate our sin, and we have a constant battle with it, and we have to be serial repenters because we know that we are still serial sinners and offenders. And yet there is this pull, and sometimes it's faint, but it's there to walk with God in his ways. And then, of course, his lovely test, do you love God's people or do they mean nothing to you? Is there any love for God's people? Because we can work on that. Or are these people irrelevant to you? Could you quite happily do without the gospel and the church, like the super teachers who've abandoned the Christians that John's writing to? If that's the case, then you need the gospel for the first time. You need to come and hear of God's one hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, his astonishing love for you. You need to believe that for the first time. But if you are a Christian, John thinks you just need the gospel for the millionth time. John wants you to be assured that you are. We've reminded ourselves of this quite often, that his gospel is an evangelistic book. It's designed to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God so that they believe in him and have life in his name. His first letter is a letter of assurance. It's for those who do believe that they might know that they believe. And it's all about assurance. Maybe one of the problems with us preachers when we preach on assurance is that in our libraries, there are vast bookshelves full of Christian autobiography and biography. And within these big and imposing tomes on Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, there are a couple of pages where our spiritual superheroes describe such experiences of God's love that they had to ask God to stay his hand, lest they should be crushed by the weight of his love. And we've got a little bookmarks in all of these pages. And we tell the congregation, like, this is assurance. This is what you need. And we forget that there are 999 pages. There are decades and decades in Whitfield and Edwards and all of these other believers' life where they were not experiencing the unusual blessings, but they were still plodding on in faith, knowing the gospel. And whilst I long for wonderful experiences and feelings of God's love, we mustn't forget that in this great letter of assurance, where John is laying out the bedrock for Christian assurance, the verb that he consistently uses is not to feel, but to know. He brings you back to what you know. Now, sure, to know is more than to know about. It's not knowing about something in a detached way. And there is to be a deep and powerful grasp on what we know. But he starts with what is absolutely fundamentally true within your life. And I've got 3 points for you this evening. And the first point is the longer one. And the second two are really short because, as I said last time, I'm playing catch up now to make sure that I hand on to Trevor at the right point in July. So the first point is knowing the love of God. The second is enjoying the love of God. The third is showing the love of God. So first of all, knowing the love of God. If you could just look at verses 13 to 16. And I want you to follow this through word by word and line by line. John says, by this we know. And we might ask him, what do we know? We know that we abide in him and he in us. We live in God. That's what he says. And God lives in us. We have fellowship with the living God. We are alive in God, and God is alive in us. And I say, how, John? How do I know that this incredible spiritual blessing is mine? That God is in me, and I am in God. And John says, because he has given us of his Spirit. And I'm thinking, John, that isn't really helpful. That's almost as if he's saying, by this we know that we have the Spirit because he's given us the Spirit. How do I know that I've got the Spirit? There are people who tell me that I can only know that I've got the Spirit if I speak in tongues. Well, I'm still coming to terms with English at the moment, and that's more than enough for me. And there are other people who say, well, you'll know that you have the Spirit because you'll do signs and wonders and miracles. Yeah, I've never stilled a storm. I've created a few, but I've not stilled one yet. And I've buried the dead, but I've never, ever raised the dead. And if the Spirit of Almighty God, who was there at creation, brooding over the darkness and bringing order and beauty to the formlessness and the void of it all, if he's been given to me, and the Father whom the universe cannot contain and the Son who is the outshining of the glory of God have come to live in me, won't there be some stupendous, miraculous transformation in my life? Well, yes, says John. Read on and stop interrupting me. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. I said, well, where's the miracle in that? Well, can't you see? Once you were blind, and now you see. John says, we have seen. It doesn't refer to the apostles only, but to every Christian to whom the Spirit has been given. And that is every Christian, because there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't got the Spirit. You can see. You can see what the greatest teacher in Israel couldn't see. That's wonderful, isn't it? Nicodemus came to Jesus and he wanted a question and answer session on miracles and signs and wonders. And Jesus said to him, you're not ready for this, because unless you are born again, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless the Spirit comes into your heart, you can't see and you can't testify that God has broken into this world in love, sending his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And that brilliant man, whom Jesus called the teacher of all Israel, he couldn't see it. But you can, can't you? And you can testify that it's true, that God has sent a Saviour. Can't you? Some people are nodding. That's encouraging. And this has changed your whole outlook on life. It's changed your hope for the future. It's changed your confidence in the present. It's set you free from the fears of the past. It's given meaning to your life. It's opened up my eyes to see everything in a different light. It's changed how I talk about God. I can call God Father, as John does here. Then he takes it a step further, verse 15. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That Saviour that God sent into this world to save the world is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of God, who died on the cross for his people and who was demonstrated to be the son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. It's Jesus in whom every hope I have rests. Graham Kendrick writes, "Oh, what a Saviour, what a Lord, my master, brother, friend. What miracle has joined me to this life that never ends?" That's the question, isn't it? What miracle has occurred in my life that has made me see Jesus? And it's because the Spirit has been given to you. You can see what brilliant academics in great universities can't see. And it's all been because he has sent his Spirit into your heart. You remember when Jesus, after Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus gave prayer and praise to his Father. And he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the mighty, and you've revealed them to little children." That it wasn't because of the wisdom and the skill and the status and the privilege of people in this world that they could access the deep, deep things of God. God took the initiative, and so often he did it with little children, with ordinary people like us. And you can see and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say that's true. And that is what I build my life on. You could take my car away from me and I'd get used to it. I'd end up walking again. It would be okay. It would be an inconvenience, but it wouldn't be the end of the world. God could take my health and my strength away. It would be painful. But I'd still have hope for the future. He could take my family away and it would be heartbreakingly painful. And yet the hope I have in Jesus tells me I'll see them again. But if he were to take Jesus away, everything would be dark. I couldn't carry on. Everything would be lost and hopeless. Do you see what the Spirit has done in you? Well, we wish God would do something great in our lives and assure us in some astonishing way that we're the children of God, and we're missing the greatest miracle of all time, that you who couldn't see, now you can, and you're holding on to Jesus. My grandma, she went to a house sale in the house opposite to the ancestral home in Bradford-on-Avon. And the owners of the house died. They were clearing out the contents, the goods and the chattels, ready for the house to be sold. And the auctioneer eventually came to two very large paintings. And he asked the people there, who'll give me 10 shillings for these? Nobody was interested. They were far too big, far too cumbersome and dark to have wanted to have had in your home. And so he said, unsold, and they were destined to be chopped up and burned. But one had it was a picture of Jesus. It was one of a pair, but it was a picture of Jesus as a baby with Mary and Joseph. And I've got a picture of it. Hopefully it will come up on the screen. And it was called the Flight to Egypt. And my grandma, lovely Christian lady, she couldn't bear for a picture of Jesus to be burned. And so she said to them all, shame on you. I'll give you 10 shillings for that. That's sort of 50p for those of you who don't know about shillings. It was worth a bit more than that then. And the auctioneer said, will you take them both? And she said, I haven't got room for this one. I don't know what my husband's going to make of it, because Baptists don't do pictures of Jesus. And I think she was a little bit embarrassed about it. But eventually it hung in the family home, and it was just a painting. The family went past it every day of their lives, I guess, didn't they, Phil? Yeah, it was on the stairs. You would have gone past this 1,000 times, 10,000 times probably in your life. It was just a picture. And then one day my mum was at the dentist's. They like to keep you waiting. But thankfully, they give you some magazines to read. And she was reading a magazine which had an article about lost Italian masterpieces. And she thought, well, we ought to get that one checked out on the stairs back at mum's house, as it was to her. And an expert was called in from Bath. And it turned out that he knew that this was a lost piece by a great Venetian artist, Giovanni Pittoni. And it was whisked off straight away to Sotheby's, where it was sold for a princely sum. And it now hangs in a gallery in Barcelona. In fact, I looked up a Pittoni is being sold next week in Sotheby's, or next month in Sotheby's, with an estimate of 120,000 to 180,000. So quite a lot of money. It was valuable. But the point is, it was just a picture. And Phil and the rest of the family just walked past that every single day. And you didn't take much notice of it. It was just a picture. But no, it wasn't just a picture. It was a masterpiece all along. If only you had the eyes to see it. And you and I are thinking, well, we're just Christians. We're just ordinary, insignificant nobodies. And John is saying, no, no, no. The greatest miracle of all has taken place within you. You're a spiritual masterpiece, because by faith you know, you see who Jesus is. We better lose the picture now. Dave is going to cause distractions. Good picture, though. And the Spirit, who is the bond of love and fellowship between the Father and the Son, has swept you into that love and fellowship, so that we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's a lovely expression. You know and you believe. I was going to ask John, because it's got a little prefix to believe at that point, what it actually means. Have believed. And the idea is you're resting in this. You're relying on the love of God, the love that he has for you. This is where we so often fall down. I want to come on secondly to enjoying the love of God. And it really comes from believing the love that God has for you, resting in that love. Can you go from the gospel to work out that God loves you and God doesn't hate you? He doesn't find you offensive. He hasn't grown tired of you. He doesn't recoil from you in disgust. He comes to me in love in the gospel. And he who spared not his one and only son, he's not going to give up on you now. And we carry on in John's argument. As we believe and rest in the love of God in Christ Jesus, we find that this love casts out fear. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. John's just being very logical here. If God loves you like this, you don't have to live in craven terror at the thought of the day of judgment. You haven't got to be scared of it anymore. Jesus has taken the wrath of God in its totality for you. And his righteousness covers you with all the righteousness of God. We've got this lovely expression, I'm sure it will come up in our community groups on Wednesday. As he is, so also are we in this world. Isn't that fantastic? As Jesus is at the Father's right hand, so also are we in this world. Where are you going to go with that? What's John told you about what he is? Jesus, the righteous one, he said. So if he is righteous, you, already considered to be perfect, righteous by God. Or Jesus, he's the accepted, beloved son. And we can argue from that, then we are accepted and beloved sons and daughters. Takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1. See what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Behold, we are children of God already. Love casts out fear. And the fear that always is rising up in my heart is, have I done enough? And the gospel smashes that fear and says, you could never have done enough. Forget that idea. Jesus has done everything for you. But I've sinned so often. And John comes back and says, little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Jesus paid it all. Or don't you remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We saw when we looked at that phrase that it wasn't love pleading with justice to get us off the hook. It was God faithful and just. It was justice demanding forgiveness for those for whom Jesus Christ had paid the full price. Believing and resting in the love of God, it just casts out fear. Is that happening in your life? Many of us are fearful Christians. We are fretful. John says, go back to the gospel. Rest in the love of God. The love of God casts out fear. By all means, have awesome reverence for God. You can never have enough reverence and fear in that sense for God. But you would misrepresent him and dishonor him and diminish his love for you if you live in craven terror before the one who has shown himself to be your Abba Father. And then finally, showing the love of God. And that's verses 19 to 21. So does it matter how we live then as beloved, accepted, already children of God? Well, of course it does. And John says, we love because he has first loved us. And that same love that casts out fear is now there working to dissolve bitterness and hatred and show itself in love. Who do we love? Well, we love God. And we show that in our delighted devotion to him. But this will always be the test for John. It's quite easy to talk about loving God whom you haven't seen. What about your brothers and your sisters whom you have seen? Will it show itself in a commitment for his children, his church? As he's not ashamed to be called your brother, we'll get to this next time, I think in Hebrews, and it's an example of litotes, saying something positive by putting it negatively. It means that Jesus is positively proud to be called your brother. He just rejoices in it. Are you and I proud to be associated with this motley crew? With my brothers and sisters at Netley Christian Fellowship? Can you think, but I have to do church with them? So does Jesus. And he lives in them and loves them. And he's going to spend all eternity, not just with you, but with them as well. And as he served you, do you delight in serving them? And as he forgave you, do you realize his joy as you forgive them? And as he sacrificed to meet your needs, I wish you could see his smile as you show that same sacrificing love for one another. And this is the commandment, he says, that we've had from him. And he closes the chapter with this, verse 21. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. I imagine that writing those words must have taken John back nearly 60 years. Whereas that young firebrand, that son of thunder, he'd been in the upper room. And Jesus had looked at him and the other 10 remaining weak, scared, stubborn, proud, but so loved band of brothers. And he said, a new commandment I give you. As I have loved you, now I want you to love one another. And what John had never forgotten in those 60 years is that Jesus gave the commandment after he'd given the love. As I've loved you, so you love one another. And the next day, John had realized how much Jesus had loved him. He looked on the Son of God, hanging on a Roman cross, dying for him, because he loved him so much. And a life abiding in that love and enjoying that love had enabled him to show that love. And it had all been by the Spirit who had been given to him, showing him the Son that God had given, showing him the Father that the Son shows. A far greater master, even than Michelangelo, had been at work in John's life, the Spirit of God. And that same master, the Holy Spirit, is in your heart, wanting you to know and to enjoy and to show the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.